Well, as we continue our study in 2 Corinthians, we're going to begin in chapter 7 this week, and we're going to get all the way through, I think, the first verse. So we'll see how that goes. When I initially planned out the section of scripture for today, it was longer than that. But one of the things that I do as I prepare for most of these is I review John MacArthur's sermons on these passages. It just seems to help click the insight button. And when I reviewed this, I recognized he went down as John MacArthur can do. A lot of times when I review John MacArthur's sermons on a sermon, I didn't say singular, did I? On a passage we're going to look at, usually I'm looking at three or four to cover what we cover in a Sunday. In this one, I was anticipating something similar, but when I went down and looked at the long path he took, I said, you know, that was pretty valuable for my thinking, so I probably owe it to the class to go down this longer path with the class. So we're going to be looking at Deuteronomy and Daniel a little bit on our way to working our way through this first verse of chapter 7. So if you'd be kind enough to turn there, and we won't even have to talk about the context yet, because the context is built into the first word of the verse, so we can just jump right over into 2 Corinthians 7, 1. So if you have that, I'll be pleased if you read it for us.
Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God.
All right. So is that ESV?
Yes.
Yeah, there's some things about that I really like, which isn't that normal. But anyway, if I look at the New American Standard, it starts with a therefore. Barry's version started with a since. And the focus is on the promises. So what promises? Well, that's not hard to figure out. Back up to chapter 6, it's what we wound up with last week. And the promises are found there in verse, beginning in the last half of verse 16. And it starts with some key words in the promise. Who said the promises, according to Paul?
God said.
And then we get this first person. And as we talked about last week, these promises aren't any one particular passage. There are things that Paul pulled bits and pieces out of in the Old Testament and put them all together here. So it isn't like so many times when a New Testament author will quote three or four verses out of the Psalms or out of Isaiah or something like that. This is a little bit more topical on Paul's part rather than expository, if you catch my drift there. But nonetheless, it's the truth that Paul brought to us by the direction of the Holy Spirit. So what is God's promise, and the way Paul says it, by inference to the people in Corinth, and then by inference to the people in us? What is his promise? Describe that. What's one part of that description?
He will be our father, we will be his sons and daughters.
Yeah, be father, we will be like sons and daughters to him. What else is in the promise?
We'll live amongst us.
Live amongst them, walk, dwell in them and walk among them. And those are some pretty interesting words, because it doesn't say dwell among them, but dwell in them. And it fits in with Paul saying, you know, don't you know you are the temple of God? So dwell in them, walk among them. It's a relationship, isn't it? It's an interaction. It's a freeness, an openness to be together. Now, it doesn't change God's character and nature at all. It's a little bit like having a pet lion. Just a little bit. But in that little bit, the part I want to make is, I don't care how friendly the lion is, you're never going to give up respect for what the lion could do. And the same thing is true with God, except he's a little more predictable on how he will respond. And we know there are things that he will respond to. He said, the children I love, I'm going to discipline. And he's also made it pretty clear, for those that are not a part of his kingdom, his wrath to come. So anyway, but there's this openness, this freedom, this interaction. Verse 17 is a command that goes along with these promises. So therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and don't touch what is unclean. And that's going to be effectively what Paul tells us again over here in 7:1. But when you do that, then what does God say he will do? I will
welcome you.
Now, it's one thing, I've been reading some books, it doesn't matter what they are, but about some important people, and sometimes important people really govern their willingness to even let you be in their presence. Okay? So it's one thing to say, oh, I got in their presence. Now, one of the people I read about was John Terry Tripp, man who that really started Pan American Airlines for a lot of years. And the big deal every year was to get invited to the Christmas party, because few did. But the really big deal was if at the bottom his wife would write across the invitation, and please plan on staying for dinner. Okay? And that said, where you were at in the hierarchy of Pan American and how well you fit in with Tripp, who ran it like a king, okay? Well, it's one thing to get invited, but it's another thing when you get there to be welcomed. And here's what God is saying is, live this way and I'll welcome you. I'll be glad you're there. I'm going to say, hey, wonderful. You know, it's a pleasure to have you here. You know, it's that well done and good and faithful servant concept rolled into just being pleased by God that you're there. And I will be a father to you and be sons and daughters to me, says who? The Lord God Almighty. So this ought to be taken very seriously. Very quick cap on what we said last week. But Paul says, therefore, having these promises. When I read these promises, it reminds me of some Old Testament things. Does anything come to your mind? We'll see if this is just me or if it lines up with some of you. What kind of a relationship does this remind you from in the Old Testament? Well, turn back to Deuteronomy.
He says, I will be your God about 100 times.
Yeah, he does. If you go over to Leviticus, that was one of the points MacArthur made that I didn't choose to bring today, but it would come later on where it really fits the best. But in Leviticus, he says over and over and over again, and I am your Lord. You know, I'm the Lord, your God. That kind of thing, over and over and over. But it's the people of Israel that I'm thinking about. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7 is one of the places that we see the instructions God gives them as he gets around to, I don't know if that's the right way of saying it, but when the time becomes right for them to begin entering the promised land, and he gives some direction and instruction. And I want to start out reading verses 12 through 14, because this is kind of similar to, in some respects, the promise that we saw over there. Oh, I'm in Numbers. No wonder that didn't look right. See, I didn't mess it up that bad. Deuteronomy 7, 12 through 14. Go ahead and read it if you've got it.
Then it shall come about, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you his covenant and his loving kindness which he swore to your forefathers. And he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock, in the land which he swore to your forefathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall be no male or female barren among you or among your cattle.
Okay, so here's God pointing out to them the promises, the fruit of the relationship that he wants to have with them, the nature of it. And he says, I'm going to keep this covenant and loving kindness that was sworn to your forefathers. I mean, it's a positive relationship. And yet, we have to understand, so what was the commandment and judgment he asked them to keep? So we're going to break this down a little bit. First of all, let's read Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 3. If you got it, go ahead.
When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, wait a second.
Girgashites.
Yeah. Amorites, Canaanites, the Perizzites.
Perizzites, yeah.
Okay. Hivites and Jebusites, even nations, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. How far do I read?
I want to go through three.
Okay. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to a complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons.
Okay, thank you. So, as they're going into the promised land, God says, it's interesting the words that he uses, because to me, it makes it interesting. He says, and when the Lord your God delivers them before you, so who did the work?
God
did the delivering, but here's what you have to do while this is being done. Utterly destroy them. Wipe them out. Nothing left. Now, I don't want to read more into the scripture than what's there, but it's interesting that because the next things he tells them not to do would be impossible if they did the first things, right? You shall make no covenant with them. Yeah, it's hard to make a covenant with dead people. Show no favor to them, equally difficult. You shall not intermarry with them. Do I need to keep going about the equally difficult? No, it's I have some questions about what God told them here. But I don't have answers to the question, so I'll just kind of set that aside. But nonetheless, we get a clear picture of what God says. Don't have anything to do with them. If your thoughts are going toward, well, we can make a covenant, and then this one could help us march against that one, forget it. If you're thinking about, oh, well, you know, it would be a good thing to have these people who are already wealthy and know the land intermarry with our children, they could help them know how, no, just forget it. None of those things are to occur. Utterly freed from your future will be these people. And we could get into, I mean, these are the kinds of verses that give people trouble when they look at the Old Testament. And we could talk about that, but if you get down and understand the character and nature of God, is this unjust? Can't be. By definition, by clarity, God is a just God. So it's not up to us to decide if God had the right idea or not, but it was up to these people that he sent in there to execute what he planned for them.
I was just going to say, it's understandable to me because of the nature of man, why he would have to say it.
Yeah.
I mean, over and over, we're told different things, but then it has to be repeated and carried out so that there's no excuse.
It's like 1 John. I write these things, my children, so you won't sin. But if we sin, we have it. You know, so, okay. Yes, sir.
We got Corinthians 6:17. It says, come out from them and be separate.
Yeah, and we're going to spend a fair amount of time on that. And part of what I'm doing with this passage in Deuteronomy is showing the level of intensity that God brought to the separation that he asked between to be established by the Israelites as they went in between the people that occupied the land before them. I mean, this is a severe separation, isn't it? It'd be hard to be much more severe. Wipe them out, no traces, no covenants. And so it's a good question to say why. And the answer to why is in verse 4. Let's read verse 4. So if you intermarry, what will happen? Well, read verse 4.
For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly.
Okay. So God says why he doesn't want them to interact. He doesn't tell them why this judgment's just against them, but he does tell them, if you've let yourself become intermingled with these people, then they will turn away from following me to serve other gods. These people don't serve me, God says, in effect, and I don't want you becoming interactive with them at this level, because if you do, a percentage of you, maybe a large percentage, maybe even all of you, will turn away from me and serve other gods. And indeed, if we look at history, did the Israelites fulfill this directive?
No.
Not one part of it. Now, they wiped out some people, but it started with making a covenant. And they made a covenant. I don't remember the name of the group. I didn't look all that up. But they made a covenant. It went badly because now all of a sudden they couldn't destroy part of the people God told them to destroy. And the whole thing kind of got sidetracked. Yes, they took the land, but then the intermarrying started. The other God stayed active. And sure enough, over time, Israel begins to worship other gods and not stay faithful to God the Father. Okay, so let's go on with this. And he gives some more instructions about the level of what they're supposed to do. Let's read 5 and 6. Anybody?
But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their Asherah and burn their carved images with fire.
And another one.
Oh, sorry. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth.
Okay, so he gets a little more specific about when you're done, don't even leave their religious things standing. That Asherim was one of their god images that they had up there in particular. But burn it with fire. Get rid of it. We don't want to be able to see it. We don't want curiosity about it. We don't want to find out what it was all about. We want it destroyed and gone. Not a part of your future. And then if you look on down at verse 7, I just want to read a few things there. By the way, he also says, why am I doing this? Because I have chosen you there in verse 6 to be a holy people. Now, God chose them. If you go clear back, how did God choose them? What was his mechanism he went through? Abraham. And he chose Abraham. Abraham wasn't sitting there saying, God, I'm a great follower of you. Please give me some directions out of here. Let's go start a nation. God says, Abraham, I've chosen you. And Abraham was not there were idols in his family. I mean, it was a call to be separated out and to become a follower of God. Not that he already was a great one necessarily. And through that, God then has chosen these people to be holy, his own possession. Out of all the people on the earth, you've been chosen. Verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you. Who chose to love? God did. Nor choose you, because you were more than number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all. Started with one man. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath with which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out of a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Therefore, this is a no command. This is an imperative. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God. He's the faithful God. He keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. So God has established this relationship very clearly. You're to be separated. Oh, by the way, God says, I chose you, I love you, I care for you, and if you do the things that I ask you to do, a thousand generations, and that means really forever, doesn't it? That's not trying to say not 1,001. For 1,000 generations, I will keep what I'm telling you. You will be my people. And then he goes on, the promises we read earlier. No barrenness, prosperity. I mean, the Israelites were offered something extraordinary. Beyond anything we could have ever seen or heard of or imagined was laid before them. And they still didn't separate themselves from what God told them would bring them down. Okay? Make sense? God asked for an extreme separation for all the right reasons.
I mean, we would probably still be within that 1,000 generations.
Oh, yeah. Right? Oh, yeah. And it's interesting. God did choose them. God did love them. He still loves them. He still got plans for Israel. His promises will still be kept. But he did all that knowing they're not going to do it. I'm going to give them the offer, but they're not going to do it. I'm going to love them anyway. I'm going to keep my promises to them. But some of the promises they voided because they didn't do their part. And so there it is. It's out there in front of them. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 15:33 and 34.
Company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame.
Okay, so what does Paul say to the people in Corinth? Don't be deceived. It's tempting to be fooled. It's easy to be fooled. Sometimes we want to be fooled. But what's the message?
Bad friends or bad influence.
Yeah. Bad company corrupts good morals. You might already have the right morals. Don't hang around where immorality is the order of the day. It is corrupting. And Paul says, I say this to your shame. Get out of your drunkenness. What were the people in Corinth doing?
Yeah, just thinking the same thing.
What's that?
What were they not doing?
Well, okay, you could go that direction, and that would be fair, but they've got two big influences in what's going on here. One is their own desire to be somebody, and we've talked about that when we studied 1 Corinthians, and one of the ways it showed up was in the Lord's Supper. They'd bring their own fancy meals and eat them ahead of time, and the people that couldn't afford to do that just had to watch. Oh, and they would get involved in remembering Christ, really, seriously, through the cup, and to the point that they couldn't remember much at all after they had helped themselves to the cup too much. And so Paul's saying, quit it. Drunken parties like this, what is going on in the church? You should be ashamed of yourselves. And he brings up this issue of, before he's done with the chat, with the book, bad company corrupts good morals. What was their bad company there? Temple Diana. They all pretty much came out of this worship of this goddess, if you want to call her that, that they had invented in the Greek and Roman world. That it was all about fertility and all those kinds of things, and you can imagine, but you shouldn't, what all went on with that. They had the temple prostitutes, and the society focused, revolved around the temple. The restaurants you ate in, well, the food came out of meat sacrificed to the temple, and they would have the images up, I'm sure. I don't know for sure, but I'm sure. The friendships went around that. I mean, that was the meeting place. It was kind of the town center for business and everything. Town government, it was all around that. And Paul's saying, you've got to separate yourself. You can't be a part of that. And, you know, John MacArthur's sermon, when I was reading that, he said, the tempting thing for the people in Corinth is, I'm a new believer and I want to convert all my friends. Where do I find my friends? Down at the temple. So I'll go down there to try to spread the gospel. I'm not saying bar evangelism can never work, but it certainly would be rare. And for many of us, it would be the wrong influence on our lives. And when you get all done, who evangelized who? I probably didn't get the English right for those of you that know what words I should have used, okay? We'll just go on with that. So here is what Paul is saying. Don't interact with these people. And so when we look at the Old Testament, the separation was extreme. I've got another one that we will take you to in a minute. First of all, I'm going to do just a little bit more back in 2 Corinthians 6. So jump back over there for a second, or 2 Corinthians 7. In that first verse, it said, therefore, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. So here is a separation that Paul is saying, get out of your lives, clean it up, wash it out, get it away, no longer a part of those things that are defiling flesh and spirit. So here are the people in Corinth, the kinds of things that would defile them we've already mentioned, and they affect both flesh and spirit. You got to get it out, get rid of it. Oh, by the way, we can add another one to it. If the people in Corinth didn't already have enough problem, why is Paul writing the book? Because he's got those accusers coming around that are both false teachers and accusers of Paul. They have to be accusers of Paul because until they discredit Paul, nobody's going to listen to their false teaching. So not only do they have the need to separate themselves from get rid of the defilement of all the worldly stuff that was in Corinth, but they also have to wash out now this infiltration of false teachers that has shown up in their lives. Get rid of it is what Paul's saying. It's affecting you in your flesh. It's a fleshly thing to follow these people. They're fleshly. It's about their importance. And in your spirit, because it is hindering, detracting from your relationship from God. And if you wind up following these folks, you're going to wind up going down a path that is definitely antagonistic to a path that is in a position that an enemy of God would take, because it's not the truth, it's falsehood. And he's saying, so get rid of it. I want to take you to an example where deception or converting someone away from God was very intentional. Go over to Daniel 1. We're going to read verses 3 through 7. This will be ultra familiar to you. You started hearing these kinds of things at a very young age. These are the easy things to teach our youngsters in the Sunday school world. Daniel 1, 3 through 7. If you've got it, go ahead and read it for us.
And the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And the commander of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego.
Okay. Now, when John MacArthur presented this same little part of the path, he brought in a lot of details about what this name meant and all those kinds of things. But here's what I found to be particularly noteworthy of thinking about this in respect to what we're talking about over here in 2 Corinthians. When Nebuchadnezzar conquered Israel, one of the facts that John MacArthur mentions is that right after they started the conquest, Nebuchadnezzar's father died and he had to go back to
Babylon.
He had to go back to Babylon, and so he stayed there. He didn't come back to the battlefront. Normally, the pattern that was followed was they would actually stay long term and set up a kingdom, get everything the way they wanted it, get people, you know, they'd infiltrate the area, take over, and after a period of time, then when they felt like they had everything the way they wanted it, then they might go home. But because he went back, he didn't get that all set up. And so this is very likely a response. Okay, bring the key, the next level down, because they did leave the king of Israel there, but they had him pretty well in his place. And they also brought, his key young people with him, the people that were probably already associated with government or governmental families, they took him. And so there's a threat right there. If you don't play the game right, we have hostages. But the other thing that is very likely is they were going to train these people up to be the rulers to go back. And so they want to convert them in the sense of not religiously, although that will be included, but they want to get these people so that when they send them back, or whether they keep them right there in the king's own government, these people are ready to do it the way we want to do it. How the government's run, oh, this, by the way, if you look back at the Babylonian Empire, their religion was foundational and central to how they did everything. So when it says here to teach them the literature, we're talking, in our way, if we were talking about somebody coming to Christ, we'd say, you're going to learn the Bible. They're learning the Chaldean beliefs, what's important, what's a part of that, and then also the food issue. There's probably not much question that when the Jewish boys were at home, they were probably eating high on the hog. They were the families of the uppity-ups. And so they probably weren't used to rich food, the best food. You know, they would be the people that would have had the best available to them. And when they get over here, here's Daniel saying, nope, we're not going to do that. We're not going to defile ourselves. So is the issue about the richness of the food? Probably not. It's probably that this food was sacrificed to those idols in Babylon. Now, maybe not. We don't know for sure. But here's Daniel saying, I'm not going to take any chances. I'm going to remain separated on behalf of God. And we can see how them remaining separated continued. Not only did they not eat the food and God blessed them so that they could go ahead and stay away from the king's choice stuff, but they also separated themselves in that when the statue was built, they wouldn't bow down. Now, we don't know what happened to Daniel. We certainly would know he was not a one that would bow down to that statue. Look at what he did later when they said, you can't pray, you can't do this. I mean, he didn't have any problem with that. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as we learned in the kids' story, we could use the Israelite names if we prefer, but they remain separate. We bow to no one but Jehovah God. And for that, they got a chance to go into the fire with Jesus, right? Jesus didn't get thrown in with them, but we kind of believe it's pretty likely that that's a Christophany. That's Jesus there ministering to them in the fire. We certainly know that fourth being was there that was not placed in the fire, so it was somebody heavenly. And they stayed separated. And that was quite a call for them. But you can see how Satan sent... name went out of my head. The Babylonian king down the road of indoctrinating them. We're going to give you different names. You're going to see our literature. I mean, was there anything in here egregious? Maybe. Depends on what the food they were asked to eat was. There might have been things that were outside of their Jewish beliefs in terms of the food laws. But this is the way that people are changed from being God followers to being separated for God's use, little by little by little by little by little, over to the point that they would be not God followers, not people that were upholding the things that God asked them to do. And so we can see the value of separation because God led these four men to stay separated. And we know what came from that in terms of Daniel's life. A fun, interesting story to see everything that Daniel went through. His time petting the kitties in the petting zoo, all the way through being a co-ruler because God humbled the king. And then later the next king comes and Daniel's used again. And even to the point of looking at the writing on the wall, telling them that they're going to be defeated. So anyway, go back to 2 Corinthians 6. 7, verse 1. Therefore, having the promises, we have the promises. They had them, we had them. Having the promises, beloved, and I think Paul is speaking more than just on his own behalf here. I think he's an ambassador of Christ here saying, you are beloved. Therefore, my beloved, you have my promises. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh. Get it out. Get it gone. Create the barrier. Don't let it in. Make it be who you are, that you are separated out, that you are different. And then in the last part, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now that word perfecting there is probably worth looking at. Teleo is the Greek word there that means to finish, and we see it all over the New Testament. That word being perfect or complete or finish or make whole, make right. But the main use of it is finished, completed, done. But this is epeteleo. And this is, I think, the only place it's used in the New Testament. And what it means is super finish. Maximize the finish. Get it really done. I know we would get projects when I was out at Wolf Creek, and they go, well, when's this going to be done? And I don't know what you know about that kind of a world, but it's never done. You know, the project is that nobody's ever going to make this mistake again. So when are we going to have it so nobody will do that again? You're asking me this? I mean, well, we got this and this will be done and we can declare victory. Yeah, but are you really done? Well, we're still going to have... So when are you going to be done, done was the word. And the answer in that world often was never. You know that. But you can't say it that way. But nonetheless, here, Paul's saying, get it done, done. Don't leave anything out of getting your holiness done. And by the way, if you need a little more motivation or style in how you go at it, do it in the fear of the Lord. If you've been a part of the Ironman discussions, that's been our theme this year, is fearing God. Recognizing who God is. Understand His majesty. Understand His holiness, His character, His nature. And respond to the things that God asks you to do and the things that confront you in life out of recognizing just how grand, majestic, overwhelming this person of God is. Don't set aside the fact He loves you. Don't set aside His grace. Don't set aside what Christ did on the cross to pay the sin debt. But fear God. It's not something to be fooled around with or messed with. It's to be taken seriously and completely and thoroughly as a foundational piece of your life. So let's look at a few verses. Philippians 2, 12 and 13.
Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure.
All right, so Paul says, we're absent from each other, but that doesn't change anything. As a matter of fact, even more so than when I was in your presence, work out your salvation. Do the things I've told you. Make yourself acceptable in God's sight. Now, you can't do that, can you? We know that. But we know what we mean by that. Be sanctified. Be made holy. Let God do His work in your life. Oh, by the way, it is God who wills and works in your life. And there's a lot in those few verses. It's God's will. It's God who's working. It's God who has this intention for you. It's not up to you. You don't get to set this course. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, who steers the ship? Not you. God does. And so it's God who's both willing and working. So the excuses go away. Well, I can't do that. What do you mean you can't do that? What's the power within you? It's not you. It's God we're depending on. God's working in your life. So the one who wills is the one who makes it reasonable to say it can be done in your life. And so, by the way, it's for His good pleasure. Would you like to be welcomed when you get in the presence of God? As the promise went? Well, okay. You know the path to take. So what does it look like when we have done what Paul's asking us to do here, when we have perfected holiness in our life, what's the target? What are we aiming at? Go over to Romans 8. Now, you all know verse 28, don't you? What does verse 29 say? That's what we want to look at. Verse 29. Romans 8, 29. We're going to pick on a couple of words in that passage. Go ahead.
For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren.
All right. So, those whom he predestined means in the family. That's who Paul's talking to, is the predestined people. What's the target? To be
Christ-like.
Like Christ. So it's not a holiness of our own invention. It's a holiness that is somewhat imputed, is fully imputed to us by Christ in terms of who we are in God's eyes. But in terms of living our life out, we are striving to live out our lives like the holiness that's been placed on us through that imputation from Christ. So it's to be like Christ. 1 John 3, 2 and 3.
Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure.
What's the target?
Like him.
Like him. As a matter of fact, it goes on to say that we will purify ourselves just as he is pure. He is the standard again. And purity was the word used there to describe it. Go to Matthew 5:48. I'm going to take a little bit of a shift here. But it's not really. This time we get to listen to Jesus talk about being holy. And you know these words. When you see them, you're going to go, well, yeah, you could have just told me, but I didn't. I made you look them up. Matthew 5:48.
You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Ooh, there's a standard. And the person that gave it to us would be hard to argue with, wouldn't it? And so here's Jesus telling us, oh, by the way, here's another way you can look at it that would be just as correct, really the same thing. You've got to be perfect, complete, holy, just as God is holy. We are called to a very clear position that is separated. And it is holiness in the way that God displays holiness. So what is it in our world? We don't have the Temple of Diana, although some might say we got it worse in that particular regime. But what is it for you and me that are the big temptations to compromise, to not be separated from the world, but let a little bit of the world in?
My TV.
Okay. That's the mechanism, certainly. Anybody else want to make a comment there?
Entertainment, movies, television.
Worldliness.
Well, worldliness is pretty obvious, and I certainly wouldn't deny that. Worldliness is a part of what's out there attracting us all the time. And you could put all of the things that have to do with sensuality in there. You can put the things that have to do with materialism in there. You can put a lot of things in that bucket. When I looked at this, I began to think of a few other areas that are very much related to that. And certainly one of the things that tempt many people, depending on what your opportunities are in life, is money. I remember in the days that we ran a business, the temptation to not fully comply with something or misstate something a little bit that really wasn't going to hurt anybody, and it really wasn't. I mean, it really, but after a little bit you say, no, I don't ever want to have to start trying to remember what I did somewhere so that I can, you know, things you'd have to hide. That's just nasty. I mean, that's just that's a sleepless way to live. And so we determined fairly early on by some of those temptations to just, nope, we're going to play it straight up. We dealt with the FAA a lot, and we're just going to play it straight up. If the 100 hour inspections do its due, and I'm sorry, you got a big trip to make, and it's going to cost you several thousand dollars to not make the trip, but we'd be glad to get started on your inspection, that kind of a thing. But money's out there, and money shows up in the tendency to want to misstate things on your taxes, to whatever you want to bring up. It's just real easy to make compromises to, you don't have to be in business to have that opportunity, do you? So that's out there. Here's another one that I think is a big temptation in our world, and I think we've already been moved off of it a little bit, but I think it's still there, and that is politics. I don't mean to get involved in them, but begin to put our faith in getting the right bill in Congress, the right people in Congress, the right president, the right judges, and you know, if we just had good people, everything would be okay. No, it won't. Number one, there are no good people, not even if it's you or me. Number two, the forces that are out there that still want to move these things the wrong way is still there. And number three, that's just not the way God set it up. Because God wants us to have our faith in Him. Kind of reminds me of the narrow path and the broad path. Now, I don't think this is the thing Jesus is talking about, but that mental image of, here is an easy way. I mean, it's broad, it's paved, just march down it. That's the way of compromise, isn't it? And in today's world, we're pressured into compromise. Who does the world respect and treat well? Those that will agree with them on things. Those that toe the line they want you to toe and say the things they want you to say and not tell them the truth if they don't want to hear the truth. But the narrow path over here, there's no room for compromise or deviation. If you want to stay on the path, it's hard work. And it means that you do separate things off. Now, when we take on this responsibility, it can be frightening. You can say, wow, I don't know. This is big. Why do I think that I can succeed at this when the Israelites didn't? And they had all that visual evidence right in front of them. And to set the stage for the right answer to that, I want you to go over to Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 10. Now, Proverbs are Proverbs. They're not promises. They're a lot of different things, but they're and they're words to live by. It is definitely wisdom found here. And I would tell you, in the passage we're going to look at today, I would remind you that these are part of the scriptures. These are God's advice to you given through Solomon. So what is God's advice on how to navigate our way through life? And there's lots of different passages we could go to, but this is the one that meant the most to me. And am I in trouble?
Trust in the Lord with all your heart.
Yeah, it's in there. So,
trust in the Lord.
So, I told you 5 through 10, didn't I?
Yeah.
Yes.
Why did I pick on that? But anyway, let's start with 7 and go through 10.
Okay. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine.
Okay. So, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your understanding. And He will make your path straight. I mean, there's the key. It isn't out of your intellect. It isn't out of your determination. Although those things need to be involved. The real answer is trust the Lord. Give Him your whole heart. And He will see that you get kept on the right path. So not only does He give us the challenge to be separated, but He gives us the advice on how to make that separation successful. Questions, comments, thoughts? I thought I saw one coming. No? Okay. All right. Well, that's what I have this morning, so let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, You've given us great promises, as You did to the Israelites, and they failed. Lord, we thank You that You've told us that, in our case, because we live on this side of Christ that we've been made new. The old is gone, the new has come. And you've also told us that we are, if we were to go look at Peter, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people that you've set apart for yourself. And Lord, we want to be that people. And you've also given us words that show us that it is out of your strength and your might that holy living is accomplished. And you've given us even the words from the Proverbs about where to focus. And so, Lord, through our spirits, through living in us, take our thoughts and our hearts and our minds to those places and let it be lived out well in our lives. Let us be separated and let us be people that you will quickly welcome into your presence. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.